There are very few things in life that you can do halfway and still get a good result. In fact, 75-80% effort is nowhere near good enough most of the time. If you built a new house and you put together everything and spent the money for all of it, but stopped just short of getting the certificate of occupancy so that you could move in, you would probably become a reproach and you would probably go bankrupt because you'd have a house you couldn't use but needed to pay for. If in your job you completed 80% of your critical assignments, it wouldn't help if you said your boss, "That's a B average, man. Come on. You're going to be looking for a job." If you miss just 10% of your appointments, just don't go. Just don't make the phone call when you said you'd make it. Don't show up at the restaurant when you said you'd be there. You could rightly say, 90% of the time, I'm faithful. But you'd have no right to think you could be considered dependable. So there's just not very much in life where a half-hearted effort is good enough. Now, in spite of that obvious fact, it's painfully easy to go through life making a half-hearted effort. It's far too easy to make your peace with mediocrity and just go along through life taking the path of least resistance. And that temptation toward mediocrity is nowhere more dangerous than in your spiritual walk. Nowhere does good enough seem to have so low a threshold as in the spiritual lives of those who call themselves Christians and the churches that they comprise when they gather together. Good enough is a very low standard most of the time. What would never be tolerated at work is thought to be more than adequate for the church. A half-heartedness that a man would consider shameful if he applied it to his hobby is more than good enough for his spiritual life. A carelessness that you would never allow around your house, you might consider to be more than we need around your church. And not very good seems to be considered good enough where most people apply the terms to their own private devotional life, their own spiritual condition. Now, we have to be willing to face the facts here. It's happened to too many people for any of us to think it can't happen to us. Far too many people have found themselves in lifelong spiritual mediocrity for any of us to sit here and go, "Well, that wouldn't happen to me. I mean, come on, this is me." We would be foolish to think it couldn't happen to us. In fact, we would be foolish to think it has not already happened to some people in this room. You know, that's good enough. Oh, come on, that's a B average. This morning, I want to show you a passage of Scripture that reminds us of how and why we should avoid this pit of spiritual mediocrity. Why and how you can pursue excellence in the spiritual life. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse 19. And I'll begin reading with verse 19. First Corinthians 9:19. Paul is the one writing here, and he says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it then to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Now, the first issue we need to consider as we think about an excellent Christian life, the first issue is the question of why. Why should you? It's going to take some work. Why should you do it? Now, the person who accepts spiritual mediocrity as the norm for life has asked this question and has concluded that there's not a good answer. Why should I? Well, I can't think of any reason. Why should I try so hard? What difference is it going to make? Now, this is particularly a problem among Calvinist churches that lean toward hyper-Calvinism. You know, God is going to do what God is going to do. He's already done in me what he's going to do in me. I really can't see what difference it's going to make if I evangelize. I really can't see what difference it's going to make if I pray. I can't change God. I can't change those lost people. If they're not elect, I can't make them elect. It's a danger. You got to really be careful not to get this "I've got mine" attitude. God will take care of those other people. I got mine. Or if you do have it, it's time to forsake it. Now, there are many things in Scripture that we could bring to bear on this question of why you should make the effort necessary to have an exemplary Christian life. There are a lot of things you might think of. We could speak of God's glory. We could remind each other that we owe Him our very lives, of His infinite worth, of His majesty. We could speak of our own best fulfillment. We could remind each other that there's really not any better way, there's not any other way to have what we would want to have out of life than to pursue excellence in our faith. There's no other way to receive blessing, no other way to achieve what we want. And those things are true and they're biblical and we could back them up with verses. But that's not the why that's called into the record in this text. There's some other things mentioned in this text. Here, we're reminded of what is at stake. And we're reminded of what is at stake in terms of how it affects other people. Here, the why is a direct assault on hyper-Calvinism that would say, well, God will take care of them. Because here, we're reminded of the gospel. And we're reminded that people desperately need the gospel. Throughout Scripture, it is clear that to walk with God is to have an impact on other people's lives. And that includes lost people, folks. Don't think you can understand your theology so well that you can rule out those passages of Scripture that tell you to proclaim the gospel. These two things go hand in hand. If you're going to be blessed of God, then you're going to be a blessing to other people. And that is the one reason, the first reason put down in this text, as to why you should live an exemplary Christian life. The gospel is at stake. People's lives are at stake. And you have an opportunity to make a real difference in the lives of real people with the gospel. Verses 19 through 23 tell us about this. It says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I may win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law." Verse 21, "To those who are without the law, as without the law." Verse 22, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker in it." These verses are a reminder that if you're going to have an impact on other people's lives, there are adjustments you have to make. The path of least resistance will not help you be faithful to the gospel. It will not help you make a difference in anybody's life. Just going with the flow, just being on the ball 80% of the time is not going to do it. These verses are a reminder that if you want to have any kind of effect on anybody, you're going to have to make an effort. In fact, you're going to have to make what most people would consider the hardest effort. You're going to have to change. And all the Baptists said, "What? Change? You can't drift along with the current, taking the path of least resistance and hope to achieve a good result." And change in you is what's called for in these verses. A positive change. And that's something that doesn't come without a great deal of effort. And particularly when it relates to people's need for the gospel, which is what this text is about. People who need the gospel are not like us, are they? Spiritually, they're fundamentally not like us. The things that we love the most are foolishness to them. They're not like us. The things about the world that irritate us are the things they live for. The differences are profound and they go to every part of life. We work the way that we work because we're trying to be good stewards for the Lord. They work the way that they work because they're trying not to be. Everything's different, fundamentally different. Well, this text makes it clear that you're not to adjust the gospel. There's no mention here of tweaking the gospel so that these people who are not like us will like it. That's what the modern church in so many places is trying to do. Let's just alter the message so the world will like us. But that's not what Paul said he did. He said he changed himself. He didn't adjust the gospel to lost people. They had to come to the standard to be saved, but he could adjust himself to them. He could do things he didn't like to do because they're not like us. They have different desires, different loves, different preferences. And so wherever he could adjust, he adjusted. Wherever he could adjust without compromising the gospel and without compromising himself, he adjusted. Verse 19, he says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win the more." This is tough change we're talking about here. I think probably the hardest thing in all the world to change is yourself. That's why we all spend so much time trying to change everybody else. We don't want to deal with ourselves. But that's what this is talking about. I make myself a slave. I have become all things to all men. So rather than asking the lost people to clean up before salvation, you know, you ought to be more like us before you get saved, and then maybe God will save you. That's not what he did. He adjusted himself to them. It's hard work. Now, many people justify mediocrity at this point in their lives by proclaiming that that kind of work is someone else's job. Oh, yeah, we need people who will do that, and isn't that what we hired you for? Now, why you get the big salary? They believe that people should make this effort. It's just that they believe somebody else needs to do it. I mean, after all, this Paul character was not normal. I mean, come on. Even as a lost man, he was zealous. And then God saved him and made him an apostle. And he's, you know, I mean, he's one of those few people. And we're glad God brings people like that along so we won't have to work. So then you have to ask yourself a question, you know, did God put these verses, 19 through 23, in here because Paul had done a good job and God said, "Okay, Paul, why don't you brag for a few verses? Blow your horn for a while, dude, and then we'll move on." Has God given him bragging rights? Is God putting this in here so we can all admire Paul and go, "Wow, isn't that cool that there was once a guy who cared about people enough to change himself? Wow, Sure would like to meet somebody like that. Maybe God will send us one. No. God put this here to remind us that this is the standard for the Christian life. Now, you may be wondering what this has to do with your excellence in your Christian walk and your avoiding mediocrity. You're going, man, this is an evangelism passage. What are you talking about up there? Yeah. Maybe the best test of where you are spiritually is whether you minister to somebody else. Spiritual mediocrity is best observed in how you won't minister to anybody else. Folks, when there's no ministry to other people, you can be sure something is wrong in that heart. When there's no heart's cry for these people who are dying without Christ, sheep without a shepherd, so desperate in their need, and the Christian's heart can't be touched by that, you can know something is wrong. So this is a good test. If you can look at all of that anguish and all the world around you and not be stirred at all that people need the gospel, you're like the guy who built a house and never bothered to get the certificate of occupancy and move in. You're like the salesman who keeps 90% of his appointments. Something's missing. And yet people persist in thinking that they can know a little bit of Scripture, attend church occasionally, that being defined as anything from twice a year to three or four times a month, depending on what their preference. They can do that, whatever their standard is, and that's good enough. And ministry is something for someone else to do. That's what we hired the preacher for. That's what we've got these young guys for. That's what those other people are for. Surely we've got somebody that can do this. No, it's something for you to do. Whether you're doing it is one of the best tests of your spiritual walk. Now, immediately after Paul's example, in verses 19 through 23, God addresses you directly. Just so you won't miss it, verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." Please notice that in spite of the prevailing attitudes throughout the Bible Belt, this passage does not say, therefore go and find yourself a preacher who will do the same. It says, here's Paul's example. Now you go do the same. You run in such a way that you may win. Why should you? You got to answer that first. Why should you? Why should you make the personal sacrifices necessary to have an exemplary Christian life? Why should you change yourself at any point to help somebody else see the truth? Why should you? People need it. The gospel is at stake. And then the reason here in verse 24 is so that you can win. You do this so that you can help others. You do this to be faithful to the gospel, but you do this so that you can win. Now, winning sounds good, doesn't it? Do you like to win? When I was in college, we used to play softball a good bit. We always had these pickup games of softball. A lot of times it's just the guys, but if more than the guys were around, it's guys and girls, whoever wants to play, you know. Nine people on first, and the rest of you out in the outfield. You know, just however many people. There wasn't a bare spot of grass sometimes. There'd be so many people standing around to play. But inevitably, when it was the guys and the girls playing pickup game, inevitably one of the girls would say it, and then all of the girls would chime in and say, yeah, that's right. You know what they'd say? Let's just play for fun. What this means is, let's don't keep score. And the guys would go, oh, man. You got to keep score or nobody can win. And winning is good. Now, I've matured since then. That's more than 20 years ago. That's 25 years ago, whatever it is. And I'm still telling you today, winning is good. See, the problem with not keeping score is it's just practice. And you're going to let it slide. What difference does it make if you drop the ball? He's just practicing running the bases, and I'm just practicing catching the ball and throwing it, and there's no accounting at the end. Doesn't matter. It's good enough. Folks, winning is good. Winning is worth the risk of losing. Winning is what it takes to make the game exciting. Without winning being a possibility, it's just practice. And you're going to let it slide. And you're going to go along through your spiritual life thinking, well, it doesn't matter if I drop the ball. And this passage of Scripture is here to tell you that life is not like practice. There is an accounting at the end. And you can win. Therefore, you run in such a way that you can win. You know, you cannot hire that done. You can't hire somebody to win for you. All the churches who think that they're hiring the pastor to do all the ministry have said, we don't want to win. We can't win. You win, we'll watch. This isn't like that. This says you run in such a way that you can win. That's why. You got to answer the why before you ever get to doing anything. You got to know you should before you will. And that's why. Oh yeah, people need it. And the gospel is at stake. And God has said to, but you can win. Winning's good. There is going to be an accounting at the end. Run so you can win. Now, if you're convinced that you ought to fight a good fight, that you ought to fight with all of your energy this tendency to drift into spiritual mediocrity, then the next question is, how do you live an excellent life? If you know you should and you want to, then how do you do it? How are you going to pursue excellence? How do you avoid drifting into this pit of mediocrity that, frankly, is holding most of the Christians in America today? I'll sum it up in one statement. If you want to live the excellent Christian life, you do it by focused effort over the long term. Focused effort over the long term. God is teaching us about our spiritual lives in this passage, but in doing so, he gives us two examples from athletics. One I just read to you, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. There's a funny thing about a foot race. The winner is almost always the person who tried the hardest for the longest period of time before the race. You know, if you don't win, you want to say, well, it's natural ability, and there may be a little of that. Not much. For the most part, the winner is the person who works the most, who wants it the most. The winner is the one who makes the commitment to run the race well months in advance, to train well, to eat properly, to work hard day after day in order to be ready on race day. That's the winner. The winner is the one who avoids distraction in his daily life and the hindrances that would make him not be able to run well. The one who's focused on the finish line months in advance. You want to win. You got to run like that guy. Verse 25 illustrates the same point with an Olympic athlete. It says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. They got a little crown that was made of plant material that faded pretty fast. Olympic Games. Paul apparently enjoyed those. This is not like the weekend warrior who sees a game as a diversion from the week's efforts. An Olympic athlete has to live his commitment every day for years. You can't help but admire the kind of discipline that that takes. Sometimes to feel sorry for the small children who have that inflicted on them, but the ones that really want it, we marvel at their discipline, don't we? Years and years of preparation. Years ago, I saw a rowing competition. This didn't happen to be an Olympic event, but it had come down to two guys. One was big and one was much bigger. The big guy had a good 30 pounds of muscle more than the little guy. And, you know, they got way too much TV time for the length of this race, so there's a lot of talking. And they're talking about the big guy and the little guy, and they don't expect, everybody liked the little guy and they wanted him to win, but they thought he really had his work cut out for him because the other guy's bigger. And so they carried on about this for a long, long time, and I'm going, yeah, the other guy's clearly bigger. They had the race, the big guy won the race. Then they interview everybody, but their darling boy was the little guy, so even though he lost, he got the interview. You ever notice how they do that? So they go to the loser, and he said, well, I'm really not surprised that I won, that I lost, because after all, the other guy's bigger. And I'm buying this until they got to the little guy's coach. The little guy's coach was not impressed. He said, look, don't tell me the other guy's bigger. Just get bigger. It's no secret what it takes. Just do the work. Says this right into the camera because apparently the little guy hadn't listened to him for the last 3 years. And I'm going, what? Because I'm thinking natural ability. But the coach had it right. The big guy was bigger on race day, and nobody was surprised that he won, but he was bigger because he lifted the weights. He paddled the boat. He took care of himself. All of that muscle hanging on him that made him bigger was something he put there through personal effort over years of time. Now you get to race day and you go, well, sure, he won. He's bigger. The story goes way back before that. You want to be a winner in your spiritual life? It's no big secret what it takes. Just do the work. Now these examples are actually here, you know, to help us know the kind of discipline that we have to have, but they include a contrast. God says these athletes do this for a perishable wreath. Their glory faded so fast. These people whose discipline and commitment we cannot help but admire did it for a glory that fades so fast. Even that gold medal fades, folks. That glory doesn't last. It's not to say that what they do is a bad thing, but what you're working for is eternal. You do have to apply the same kind of discipline, but your reason for applying it is very much more important, and the results of your applying it are infinitely more valuable. Can you see yourself living your Christian life with the kind of discipline exhibited in an Olympic athlete? Can you envision that? Now, most people have visions of glory. They can see themselves crossing the finish line first to the cheers of the crowd. They can see themselves on the top pedestal of the platform with the token of their victory around their neck while the national anthem plays. That's not hard to envision that. Very few envision the hard work it takes to get there. Very few people sit around and dream, boy, wouldn't you love to be up at 4 in the morning running laps every day, man? That's the life for me. Man, I just dream of that day. Very few people run in such a way that they can win. Most of us run like small children run. Sharon and I moved to Atlanta. We moved into a basement apartment while we looked for a house. We didn't have any children yet, but the people upstairs had children. They had small children. And this is when I learned that small children run everywhere they go. Brrrum, brrrum. Now, fortunately, they had early bedtimes and we got a reprieve. But it was amazing to me, never having been around little kids before this, that they ran everywhere. They would run across their living room, which was above our living room. They'd open the kitchen door out the back of the house. They would run the 4 feet across the screen porch to the door that went out onto the deck. They ran that 4 feet. They never walked it. In all the 2 months we lived there, they never walked it. They would open that door and run the 12 feet it took to get to the rail to look out off of the deck, and then they would run back and do it back and forth and back and forth all day. They ran everywhere they went. It was all impulse. It was all childish exuberance. They just loved to run. But you know, these kids, cute as they were, wonderful as they are, could never have won anything running like that. Running to win takes a focused effort over the long term. And these kids were just bouncing around everywhere. Most people run their spiritual lives like those small children run. It's just impulse. Short-lived impulse. When you feel exuberant, you do pretty well, but pretty soon you're going to be distracted. The feelings are going to fade. You're going to be doing something else. You'll run in a little burst, and then, oh, look at the birds over there, and that's the end of that. Well, considering what is at stake, and considering the opportunity that you have for victory, Paul says in verse 26, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Running to win the imperishable crown is a matter of choosing each and every day to make the effort, to make the necessary sacrifices to live an excellent life. You don't make one decision that covers this. This is every day having to make good decisions. You run, but not without aim. You box, but not as beating the air. You don't waste your punches on something that isn't going to do anything. Paul says, I buffet my body. That Greek word, when it's used literally, means to browbeat. To pummel somebody about the face, give them a black eye. He's using it here figuratively to say, I am very, very hard on myself because that's what it takes for me to live well. I have to do that because that's what's necessary for me to win. And I want to win. Now, that's the reason most people don't achieve excellence in their Christian life. Mediocrity is easy. Just go with the flow. Take the path of least resistance. But if you want excellence in the Christian life, that's going to take work. And I don't mean an impulsive, I'm going to work real hard and it's done before you're finished with lunch today. I mean focused effort over the long term, day after day, week after week, year after year. Why should you? Well, the gospel's at stake. People's lives depend on it. You can win. How can you? It's no big secret. Just do the work. Let's pray, please.